He is alive, amen? What a glorious truth. Should I just stay over here? That group would like it over there. Maybe not. Well, what a glorious truth to celebrate the fact that He is alive. And you know, that truth makes us want to love Him and serve Him, doesn't it? And I've often wondered why it is some people aren't as excited as I am to be in church every Sunday. In fact, why is it some people only come on Easter? Have you ever wondered about that? I did a little statistical study. Most people, in getting ready for Easter Sunday, going out shopping, getting their hair done, buying the right stuff, getting on their makeup, and all that, spend on the average 4 or 5 hours getting ready. And so if there's 500 people here at about 4 hours, that's about 2,000 hours. Which would, if you take 2 weeks off, that's 40 hours a week for 50 weeks. That takes an entire year. That's why they only come once a year. So that's the explanation. But I want to share with you some truth today that will motivate you to want to be here every week. And be here with a smile on your face and joy in your heart because of what God has done for us. Today, two reasons, in fact, why you should be worshiping God with all your being and here at this church serving Him faithfully for the rest of your life. Start off with a little story about two boys. They were talking to each other, and little Bobby says, "Psst, don't tell anyone. It's our secret. There's an elephant in the living room, but we're pretending it's not really there, and it's not really an elephant." Billy says, "But it smells, and it's enormous." Bobby says, "Just ignore it. Maybe it'll go away." You say, "Now that's silly." I mean, just think of that. If you really had an elephant in your living room, what a mess that would be, right? You can't even see the TV. You have a hard time carrying on conversations. And what would it do to the carpet? I mean, just think about it. And it would rear up its thing and knock a hole in the roof. And it'd be doing this whole thing. It'd be weird. You would have a hard time ignoring that. Would you agree? If you had an elephant in your living room. In fact, you wouldn't be able to think of much else. Yet people do it all the time. Not literally. Wikipedia says this phrase, "There's an elephant in your living room," is an English idiom for an obvious truth that is being ignored or it goes unaddressed. It's based on the idea that an elephant in a small room would be impossible to overlook. It sometimes is used to refer to a question or problem that is obvious, but which is ignored out of embarrassment or because it's taboo. In other words, there's certain things we just don't talk about, like religion. It's taboo. You just ignore it and hope it'll go away. The term is often used to describe a hot potato that involves a social taboo, which everyone understands to be an issue, but which no one is willing to admit. I want to submit to you today from the Scriptures, there are two elephants in every person's living room that we have to deal with. You can ignore it for a while, but you can't ignore it forever. Because if you do ignore these two facts forever, you will have an eternal consequence. Two things that scream out at us every day. They are gigantic. They cannot be ignored without eternal problems. And Resurrection Sunday brings us face to face with both of them. On your outline, you could write this in. Elephant number one is sin. And we find out about this elephant of sin by looking at what God calls the law. God gave us what He calls His law, His commandments, to show us the problem in our heart. And a lot of times, Americans don't get this. That's why I love to use a little booklet called Life's Most Important Question. And in there, there's the first question you ask. If you were to die today and stand before God and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? And what do you think most Americans would say to answer that question? Because I've been basically good. You know, I haven't done anything really bad. I'm not like Pastor Noel. I mean, for heaven's sake, stay away from him. What's he doing in church? I'm surprised the roof didn't collapse. I'm not like him. I'm a lot better than that. You know, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. I help people across the street. And I'm basically a really good person. You ask the typical American if they keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, yeah, all the time. I keep the Ten Commandments. Really, name them for me. Let me see. Do you know that the average evangelical Bible-studying Christian in America can only name 5 of the 10? How is it you can keep them if you don't even know what they are, let alone what they mean? And I want to show you some things today from God's commandments. You can turn to Exodus 20, and then we'll highlight a few other passages about this elephant called sin. I first want you to see the precept. I want you to notice the law was never given as God's 10 suggestions. It wasn't optional. It wasn't, well, if you like it, follow it. If you don't, then make up your own rules. By the way, Romans tells us even if we made up our own rules, we couldn't keep them either. We've got a problem. But God gave us His 10 commandments. And each law is a moral mandate for all people. And each law has negative and positive aspects. So many people think only of the negative side of the law, of what we're not supposed to do, instead of the positive side of each law, of what we're supposed to do. It's not simply the absence of doing evil. I talk to people all the time, and I say, you know, are you really growing as a Christian? Is your life really counting? Well, I'm not doing anything bad. As if the absence of evil equals the presence of righteousness. And it's not. It's not just that you don't do bad things. Is it, are you doing the good things God has commanded you to do? Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus said. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying God has a standard. God has requirements. And you either meet them or you don't make it. We'll say, how extensive are those requirements? Later on in Matthew 5, verse 48, he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what's the precept? What is the requirement? How good do we have to be to make it to heaven? Answer, perfect. We have to be perfect. That's difficult. James chapter 2. Whoever keeps the whole law, all of it, from the moment of conception through your entire life until you breathe your last breath, you keep the entire law perfectly and stumble once, you're guilty of all of it. That's how holy God is. There's an elephant in the living room. If we're going to go to heaven by keeping the law, we have to keep every minute detail, every moment of every day of our life, and if we falter once, we're doomed. That's because if we fail to keep God's law, secondly, there's a penalty. In the Old Testament, if anyone broke any of these laws, they've got the death penalty. And it was death both physically and spiritually. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Moses says this to all the people. Now, before you go into the land, folks, I'm not going with you, but if you go in there, you've got to keep all of God's laws if you're going to expect to have God's blessing. And if you don't do it, you're going to be cursed. You will be an outcast, separated from the people of God. We've grown so accustomed to sin, we don't even realize how offensive it is. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, people who have sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty black and white, doesn't it? God says, I have a standard, and if you don't make it, you don't get in. I don't grade on a bell curve. You say, well, what's this big deal then? What's the big thing about sin? Well, here's the problem. The real elephant in the room that we try to ignore is called death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, what are wages? What do you get wages for? Work that you do, right? So, what God is saying is, every little work that you do that has sin involved with it your payment is death. So if you ever sin, you're going to die. That's the problem. People die because of the curse of sin. Death is a reality. Our culture tries to hide it. We do the best to hide it, you know, and here we're celebrating. We got life and vitality and plants and flowers. 2 weeks ago, there was one span of 1 week that we had four people in this church die. Four people in 1 week. Pastor Noel said 40,000 people die every day. Death's a reality. We try to hide it in this culture. We try to cover it up with nice words. We don't say they died. That's a little bit harsh. That's difficult to deal with. So we say they passed away. That sounds a little easier to swallow. They just kind of floated off into the cosmic oneness with something somewhere. May the force be with you, nanu nanu, you know? But death is still gnawing at us. Deep inside, all of us are wrestling with that fear of death. It's wrong, and you know it. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. Deep inside of you, you know death is wrong. Something inside of you screams out and says, this isn't the way it was supposed to be. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And in your heart, in my heart, we know that we're supposed to live forever. We know there's something beyond the grave. We sense it. We feel it because it's in us. God has infused our hearts with an awareness of eternity. And all around us, we see dying. C.S. Lewis, the great English writer, said this, "We are not in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living, but we don't perceive it properly." The fact of the matter is, recent statistics have shown that 100 out of 100 people die. It's true, and we laugh about it, we ignore it. We think if we don't talk about it, it'll go away. If I just stay away from funerals, I won't catch the disease. But it's going to happen. If the one who rose from the dead does not come back in our lifetime, we're all going to what? Die. It's an elephant in the living room. People don't talk about it. I'll often say, hey, have you talked with your spouse or whatever about what you want your funeral to be like? No, we don't talk about that. It's too morbid. There's an elephant in the room. What are you going to do about it? Just hope it goes away? Do you have an answer? Can you cure the problem? Why is this a problem? I'm basically good-hearted. I know what you're saying about that stuff. I know about that, but I'm basically a good person. Let's go back to Exodus 20. Now, let's just highlight the Ten Commandments very quickly. These Ten Commandments we supposedly keep, and let's look at them. And this is brief. I actually did a 12-week series on the Ten Commandments. Do the math on that one. And it was so incredible to study. I'm just going to give you some real quick statements about each of these. We'll move fast. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In fact, you can't have any other gods because there aren't any. So if you have another god, it's a false god. And if you have a false god, the real god's really mad. He doesn't like that at all. He is a jealous, vengeful, wrathful god, and he doesn't want anybody stealing his glory. You say, well, I don't have any other gods. Well, now watch this. To have no other gods before me means that I must have God, right? So therefore, I must worship Him all the time and serve Him with all of my being, or I miss this commandment. In fact, if I'm an atheist, I've broken that commandment. Also, if I must have Him and no other gods, then the polytheist who believes in many gods also breaks that commandment. Also, if I place my trust in anything other than God, I break that commandment because I'm elevating something above Him. If I trust beauty, brains, bronze, or bucks, the four B's of America besides Starbucks, the four B's, beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks, if I trust those things, I'm not trusting God. And I must never be mastered by any of those things. I must not be mastered by anything but God. You say, Pastor, how would I know if I was ever worshiping something other than God, or if I was failing to worship the true God the right way? The answer is, you will have a thing in your heart called anxiety. If you ever have anxiety in your heart, you've broken the first commandment. Because you've said there is something in my life that God is not big enough to handle. Anybody here ever experienced anxiety? Recently? I have. And God uses that to confront the reality that my heart isn't what it ought to be. I'm not, after all these years of being a Christian and serving God, I'm not going to make it to heaven on my goodness, because I still sin. I struggle with having God truly be God in my life. Commandment number two, you shall have no graven images. What do we call those? Idols. You can't have any idols in your life. Now, this is not just the problem of worshiping false gods, which are idols, but it's also worshiping the true God through idols. That also is a violation of this commandment. So anytime I pray to a statue, that's idolatry. Anytime I trust in a repeated prayer or a mantra, like you have in all of the Eastern mysticism, where you're supposed to sit there and just say this mantra over and over and over and over again, and then God is obligated to bless you because of that, that's a violation of this commandment. If I visualize God in my mind, trying to think of what He looks like, that's a violation of this commandment. If I ever have one wrong thought about the true God, that's also idolatry. Anybody here ever been idolatrous? Trusted in anything other than God, even for a nanosecond? It's idolatry. It's wrong. Commandment number three. You shall not take the Lord's name in what? Vain. And I used to think that just meant if you use God's name as a cuss word. You hear people do that all the time, right? They say Jesus Christ is like a swear word or a filler word. But it means a whole lot more than that. It means to empty God's name of its power and its meaning. It's to say anything using God's name without having my mind fully engaged as I use that name. So if I were ever to worship with my lips but not with my heart, I violate that commandment. I don't know about you, but there's been times I'm just true confessions, right? Sometimes I'll be singing a worship song in church and I'm thinking about what I need to do this afternoon. Anybody ever done that? And I'm singing the words. I'm saying Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, but I am thinking about this or that or this problem I've got to face or so-and-so I need to talk to. I've just used His name in an empty way. I'm guilty of violating the third commandment. If I use God's name as a filler word, how many times have you heard people go, "Oh my!" Are they actually exclaiming, "God help me," or is this just a filler word? You ever heard people pray, "Dear God, Lord God, I thank You, Lord God, Lord, that You are Lord, and that, Lord, I thank You for being Lord, and Lord, You know, Lord, I'm just thinking about, Lord, what I need to do today, Lord," and what's happening? What just happened to that word? It's become empty. I don't talk to people like that. I don't, you know, go to Noel, you know, Noel, Lord, Noel, I thank You, Noel, that Noel, you're just, he would go, "Would you stop it?" after a while. It's what I want to do to young girls all the time. To go, "Like, you know, like. Stop it! That's not English!" And God in heaven is saying, "Stop it! Don't say my name unless it has meaning." And we violate that all the time. We also do it when we attack or accuse God or we get angry at God. We empty His name of meaning as if God could make a mistake. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now watch this, it's very powerful. The Sabbath was all about coming to God by resting from work. You were not allowed to worship God under the old covenant unless you stopped your work and you came to Him resting. What is that a picture of? Salvation. That I can only come to God when I cease trying to earn it. When I stop working and I trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then and then alone I can be saved. How many people in America are trying to earn their way to heaven? Going to church, giving tithes, doing things, trying to pass off the checklist of things. I did this, I did this, I did this and this. Surely God will let me in because I'm basically a good person. I'm trying. And God says, "This is the work of God that you believe in the Lord Jesus." Whenever we try to earn something from God, we violate the fourth commandment. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Now that's just too convicting in and of itself. In other words, I must give perfect honor, perfect respect, and perfect obedience to my parents. And not only them, it's implied any other person in authority in the world under God's economy. If I dishonor my parents, I violate that commandment. If I dishonor the president of the United States, I violate that commandment. If I dishonor the pastor or the elders of the church, if I dishonor a policeman, if I dishonor others, I am violating the intent of that commandment. If I fail to actually honor them, I violate that commandment. Commandment number 6, you should not commit murder. Why? People are created in God's image. They're to be protected. Sanctity of human life. Life is precious to be protected. You don't kill. You don't take life. You don't commit abortions. No euthanasia. No suicide. Well, those are the obvious ones. What about the hidden murder of the heart? When I have the thought in my heart, I wish so-and-so were dead. That's murder in God's eyes. When I get angry and curse someone, God says that's murder of the heart. Abusing bodies. And the Bible even takes it so far in the Old Testament as neglecting needy. You neglect a needy person and they go on to die. He says you're guilty of murder. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because marriage is for the glory of God. It's a covenant to be kept how long? For a lifetime, right? As long as we both shall live. I heard a wedding ceremony one time, and the guy says, and I honor you and keep you as long as we both shall love. What? In other words, if I stop loving you, I'm out of this deal. No. That means there's no physical adultery, no mental adultery, no visual adultery, no emotional or verbal adultery, no unbiblical divorces and remarriage, no spiritual adultery, no premarital sex. All of those things violate God's standard for marriage being something lifted high and holy that exalts Him and pictures Christ in the church. Commandment number 8, no stealing. Stealing is any unfair exchange. No kidnapping, no murder, no adultery, no taking honor from others. No stealing of time at work. Showing up a few minutes late, leaving a few minutes early. No stealing of the company phone to make your personal things. No stealing the company pencils and pens and things and paper clips and on and on and on and on and on. No stealing of tithes for God's glory. No stealing from your employer. No stealing by negligence. No borrowing without returning. How many of you have garages shouting out the elephants in your garage right now? Right? You got that thing. I've got so many things in there that I borrowed from others. I'm not even sure where they belong to anymore. There was several years ago, I was missing a whole bunch of books from my library. They just get up and walk away. And I said, where are all my books? I put a notice in the bulletin. If you borrowed some of my books, would you please check and bring them back? One of my dearest friends says, you're kidding me. You mean people have borrowed your books and they don't bring them back? I said, yeah, can you believe that? He goes, that's ridiculous. He went home, looked through his library. The next week he came back like this. No stealing. And certainly don't rob others of hearing the gospel. Commandment number 9, no lying, no perjury, no slander, either open or subtle, no gossip, no flattery, no exaggeration. You know, like the older I get, the better I was. You know what I'm talking about. No exaggeration, no false doctrine, no silence when you should be speaking. Those are all lies. It's a false witness. And finally, no coveting. Well, if we stopped coveting, we'd have to cancel all the commercials on television. The issue there is your motives and your thoughts. No greed, he says, because in Colossians 3:5, greed is idolatry. No greed. So in order to not covet my neighbor's wife or his house or anything else, I have to be content. 100% of the time, I have to be able to say, I'm satisfied. I have as much as I need. If God gives me more, praise Him. If He takes away what I have, praise Him. It doesn't matter. I am perfectly fine with little or with much. I never have a selfish thought. My motives are always absolutely pure all the time. I think there's an elephant in the living room. Don't you agree? Are any of us guilty? I am. Quite frankly, I violated all 10 of those millions of times. And I believe you have too. And the problem is, as Pastor Noel said, the wages of that is death, and death is eternal separation from God. The bad news is we can't keep the law. Even though we try to compare ourselves to others, that's not going to work. God will punish sin. You say, how do you know people are in bondage to sin? It shows up all over the place. In addictions, personal relationships that have gone amok, all around us. The elephant of sin and the law shouts at us, and it's because of sin that people die. And all of us will die. Well, that brings us to a real amazing thing, because God says, I've got good news. The law has become a tutor to lead you to Christ so you can be justified by faith. The word justified means declared righteous. God says, if you will let the law show you, if you let the elephant shout out at you enough, if you'll hear what he's saying and go, you're right, I am guilty, and you'll come to Jesus Christ, then he will deliver you because he is perfectly righteous. He suffered and died in your place. He rose from the dead to show he'd conquered sin and death. He is now alive forevermore. He will come back and judge the living and the dead, and he will say to you, because you've trusted in me, you're okay. You have my righteousness, my forgiveness, my eternal life. Come on into the kingdom as a free gift. And you go, wow, that's really cool, but that's a fairy tale. That's just not true. That's religious gobbledygook that people make up. That's for weak people who can't think clearly. Is that right? Let me present elephant number two. Just a few more moments. Elephant number two is a resurrected Savior. All of us are going to die someday, but there is someone who conquered sin and death. You say, wait a minute, how do you know that? Well, I know that because of fulfilled prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled 300 prophecies, specific prophecies that were written hundreds of years before he ever came. 300 specific prophecies that the prophet said would be about this person who would come, this Messiah, God in human flesh, who would suffer and die for our sins and rise again from the dead. 300 of these prophecies fulfilled. The possibility of that is so staggering you can't even believe it. The probabilities are so far out there you can't even imagine how impossible that would be for one man to fulfill all of those. And yet he did. In fact, I did a tape series on that was six messages on Old Testament passages about Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament in his first coming. So we know that, first of all, because God said it would happen and then it happened. This isn't like something somebody makes up out of nowhere. God told it over and over and over and over again for hundreds of years, and then hundreds of years later, boom, he did it. We know fulfilled prophecy. But secondly, we know because Jesus Christ was buried and he came out alive. Now, this is amazing facts that people try to ignore, and they write weird books about it. But Jesus was buried by the Romans. He was put in a cave-type structure. A 2-ton stone was rolled downhill in front of the opening. He was in there with these grave clothes wrapped around him like a mummy-type thing with these other things around. So he was sealed in this thing. He's down inside of this tomb with this 2-ton rock that would have to be moved away uphill. They put a seal on it. If anybody broke that seal, they would be killed instantly by the Roman guards. And then they put a guard in front of it so that he couldn't get out and nobody could take him out. Then someone comes along and says, oh, that Christianity is a bunch of bunk. I got a better answer. Jesus didn't die. He just kind of got tired and passed out. What? Oh, yeah, yeah. He wasn't dead. He was on the cross, and he just kind of swooned. They took him down, so they threw him in this thing. And then he really wasn't dead, and so he revived himself, and he came out, and then he said, hey, I'm alive again, and everybody was fooled. That takes more faith to believe than what the gospel says. Listen to me. He was beaten to the point of being unrecognizable. He spilled blood all over the place. He was stabbed in the heart, and blood and water came out separated, an absolute sign of someone being dead. He was declared dead by an official autopsy on the spot. He was wrapped, put inside, and somehow, in that condition, laying there in the tomb, all of a sudden, the fresh air of the tomb woke him up. And he got up, and he hops over, and he kicks a 2-ton stone up a hill, goes out and jujitsus or something, the Roman guard, wipes them all out, takes his grave clothes off, and then goes and shows the people, I'm alive! Woohoo! That's insane. Yet people would rather believe that and ignore the elephant in the living room. Some people say, well, the only reason they think he's alive is because they went to the wrong tomb. Yeah, they do. You know what that means, if they went to the wrong tomb? Well, then, see, the women went to the wrong tomb, who prepared him and washed and buried. Joseph, who owned the tomb, went to the wrong tomb. The Roman soldiers went to the wrong tomb. The Pharisees and the scribes all went to the wrong tomb. Everybody's gone to the wrong tomb. And all we have to do is find the real tomb, pull him out, and say, ah, see, he's still there. Ha ha. It's never going to happen. That is absolutely ludicrous. They knew where the tomb was. They went there, and he wasn't there anymore. The third option is, oh, the disciples stole his body. Yeah, right. Those cowards? Are you kidding me? That's insane. Those guys wouldn't even stay there when he was crucified. They were so chicken. They ran off, and somehow, now that they followed this guy who's dead, they somehow get the courage to go stand up and go and take this guy out of the grave and go bury him somewhere else and go tell the whole world, he's alive! Right. What's the problem with that? Well, later, all of those disciples died for a lie then. Martyrs' deaths for something they perpetrated that was a hoax. It's not true. It's simply not true. The disciples' lives being changed was one of the most radical things about the resurrection of Christ. When he died, they all fled. They were scared to death. They didn't know what to think. They were disillusioned. On that Sunday, all of them except for a guy named Thomas saw him alive. Thomas was so disillusioned, he didn't even go around and hang around the other disciples. They go after him and they find him and say, Thomas, you won't believe it. He's alive like you said. We saw him. And he goes, I won't believe it. What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. So Doubting Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I see the holes myself. And Jesus appears. And he goes, hey, Thomas, look. And he sees him, and Thomas gives the most amazing proclamation. He says, my Lord and my God. Now I get it. Doubting Thomas fled the scene of the crucifixion after the resurrection, gave his life to telling people about Jesus. He went to modern-day Iraq and planted churches. Then he went to modern-day Iran and planted churches. Then he went on down south and he came to the western shores of India, and there he started a bunch of churches and a whole church planting movement. To this day, there are churches that still have the historical connection to Thomas. He went all across India, and he got to the eastern side of India and was preparing to witness there and then go to anywhere else in the world to fulfill the Great Commission. And there, a bunch of radical Hindu Brahmin caste people threw him in a pit and killed him. He died a martyr's death. From doubting to dying because of a historical fact. Jesus was alive. Well, I don't even take the time about the conversion of Saul and how the church was founded in Jerusalem, where Jesus supposedly was still dead. A few days after, a church of thousands of people come to believe because it was a fact. It could have been proven in that day. You could have gone around and interviewed all the people that saw him. At one point, over 500 people saw him alive. One person, three people, 10 people, 11 people, 500 people all saw him alive at different times over a period of 40 days, and all their lives were changed. There's an elephant in the living room. It's a historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The question is, what are you going to do with that fact? Is that a social taboo? Can't talk about that. That's religion. It's not religion. It's a relationship. See, because of elephant number one, we're all going to suffer from sin, and we're all going to what? Die. We're going to be separated from God forever. And God says, I love you too much to let you do that. So I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. I'll send my son, and he will live the perfect life, and he will keep the law, and he will satisfy my wrath. He will suffer in your place, and you will give him your sin, and he will give you your righteousness, his righteousness. And he will experience my wrath. He'll suffer. He'll die. He'll rise from the dead to show that I'm satisfied. And then he will someday come back and take you to be in his kingdom where you can be his servant forevermore. Will you accept that? Will you respond to that? The elephants are shouting at you, and they're not going to go away. The fact of the matter is your conscience bothers you every day because you know you're guilty of sin just like I do. And the fact of the matter is Jesus was a historical person, God in human flesh, who lived and died and rose from the dead, and you got to deal with the facts. I'm not asking you to be religious. I'm just asking you to deal with the facts and respond and come to a relationship with the one who loves you so much. He came to suffer and die in your place. You say, how do I do that? It's real easy. Just repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Turn away from being your own God and doing it your way, and turn and admit to God. Say, God, I admit to you. I agree with you. I confess. I say the same thing. You're right. I'm a sinner. I've violated your laws. I've offended you. I'm guilty. I deserve hell. I admit it. No more pretense. No more phoniness. It's not my good or bad, my karma, anything else. God, I know I'm guilty before you, and there's nothing I can do to change that other than cry out and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, God, I believe in Jesus. I believe he suffered in my place. I believe he died. I believe he rose from the dead. And I believe because of him I can be forgiven and be in your kingdom forevermore. It's not because of me. It's because of him. So, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner, and I believe in Jesus Christ, and I will confess publicly, I'll tell the whole world now that I'm his follower. I'll follow Jesus with all my heart. Because that's what he deserves. He's the risen Savior. He's coming back. He will judge the living and the dead. And when he comes back, I want to hear him say, well done. I don't want to be shrinking away. So Lord, today, right now, I confess I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Jesus saved me. I thank you for that. I invite Jesus to come in and take over my life, to be my Savior. And I ask you, God, give me the strength by your Holy Spirit to walk obediently to what you've asked me to do. That's the heart of someone who's genuinely saved. Is that your heart today? If that isn't, I would plead with you to consider what we've shared this morning. Listen to the screaming sound in your own living room and humbly respond. And then you know what happens? The resurrected Savior elephant eats the other elephant of sin, and you then are covered forevermore. As our choir sings one closing song, would you prayerfully consider whether or not you have responded rightly to sin and a resurrected Savior?
Light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease, my comforter. My all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in endless pain, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, so here in the death of Christ, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he
Well, if you are standing in Christ alone, we rejoice with you. We'll spend eternity together in heaven. If you're not there yet, please take the time to come and talk with us. We're going to have some of us over here in this wing to chat with you. If you want to know more about having a relationship with God that'll last forever as a free gift of God's grace, if you don't know about that, we want to talk to you more. And otherwise, we need to exit out so that the Hispanic service can come in, and they're right on our heels. But God bless you. I hope you'll want to come back every Sunday. Amen? Amen. Come and worship with us and study God's Word and serve the risen Savior. God bless you. Have a glorious Resurrection Sunday.